Ephesians chapter 5. This is probably one of the most basic and practical chapters found in one of the most basic and practical books written in the New Testament. The basis and foundation from which all works should flow is stated in this particular chapter. We may be somewhat familiar with it, but I believe that the review will be good, and it will also tie in with the message. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children. The word followers is mimic. Thus he is saying, mimic God as dear children. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication, porneia, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather, in contrast to that, giving of thanks. For this we know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and our God. In other words, this is the characteristics of the natural nature of man. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. This, of course, is done two ways, by our actions and by what we say. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, accurately, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, which is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let their wives be unto their own husbands in everything. But you husbands, you love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Note the Lord's desire and objectives for the church, and this should be the desire of the husband for the wife. He should desire that she might be sanctified, verse 26, that the word of God would be that which she would love and adhere to, and he would illustrate that by his own life, and that his leadership might allow her to receive those rewards, verse 27, and that approval from the Lord that he should want her to have from the Lord, because he has directed her, encouraged her, and helped her to accomplish those ultimate objectives. Verse 28, so ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even the Lord, as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you be in particular, so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence or respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 27, as we continue on where we left off last time. Normally, if you break your Bible in the middle, you will hit usually the book of Psalms, and then you may turn right one book and you're in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs deals with practical principles surrounding the believer's life. It's designed to instruct the child of God in regards to how they should react or act towards other members of the human race and towards the enticements and temptations of the wrong crowd. For wherever you live, there are always those,
and there are always those groups who are labeled the wrong crowd. My mother repeatedly told me when I was a young boy, do not hang around with that gang of kids. They're up to no good. She was saying, in effect, that is the wrong crowd. I do not want you to hang around with them. Oft times I did, when she didn't know it, because there is a natural tendency within the heart of sinful man, because he loves darkness rather than light, to move in a direction that is not consistent with or compatible with the principles of righteousness. This is the reason why the average viewer of TV will invariably root for the bad guy rather than the good guy, because that appeals to our natural base nature. We like it. Now, Christian living is for Christian people. Consequently, the principles in Proverbs could only be duplicated, produced, fulfilled by a child of God. A known unbeliever might superficially be able to appear to be living the Christian life. He would actually be in worse shape than if he didn't bother, because of the fact that he would be becoming a professional hypocrites or hypocrite, and that is a very tough nut to crack. And the more professional we become, the more hypocritical we are, the more difficult it is for the Spirit of Truth to get through to us, to show us what we really are, and of course, what we really need, and the changes that should take place. Consequently, throughout the book of Proverbs, and also in chapter 27 of this particular chapter, we have a contrast between the old sin nature, pride, and that which the flesh manifests, versus that which the Spirit of God would seek to produce in the heart and life of the child of God. Great emphasis is put upon what the believer thinks, for the greatest sins that can be committed by a believer begin in the mind. Only after you have been thinking wrong do you then begin to act wrongly. You say wrong things, you do wrong things. But what you say and what you do stems from a computer, the computer which is called in the Word of God the heart or the mind. Consequently, the Spirit of God wants to be that careful caretaker of our mind. And when we think something that's wrong, this is where the believer should confess his sins and acknowledge it. And as the result of that honesty and willingness on the part of the child of God to confess his sins to the Lord and accept that provided forgiveness without doing penance, that's grace, for the blood of Christ is perpetually efficacious. Consequently, forgiveness is ever available, as is salvation to the unbeliever. And as God did not ask the unbeliever to do penance or to atone for his own sins by his own works, he does not ask the believer to atone for his failures or sins by his own works or by penance. All he wants the child of God to do is to change his thinking. The word used is repentance, which means a change of mind. The unbeliever repents towards God through faith in Christ. The believer repents from sin and moves in a direction which is pleasing to the plan or purpose of God for his life. The unbeliever never repents from sin. He doesn't have the ability to pick himself up by his own bootstraps and make the adjustments in his life that needs to be made. If they are made, they're made in his own strength, and he's a bigger hypocrite and in worse shape than he was before he began. The believer, under the direction of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Truth, through the Word of God, can make adjustments which is consistent with God's plan and purpose for his life. Thus, repentance from sin is really a perpetual principle which the child of God is making day after day after day after day. Which means every time you pick up the Word of God, while you meditate upon the Word of God, while driving in the automobile, working in the garden, washing dishes, or whatever you may be doing, your meditation upon the Word of God will allow the Spirit of God to point out something in your thinking apparatus that's not in tune with the Word of God, and you'll say, oh, I see it, I see it, I see it. I thought it was this way, but now I see it's that way. And that positive response to the Word of God means that your thinking has adjusted, and you say, in effect, that was wrong. This is right. I thought it was this way, but now I see it's this way. I'm changing my thinking. That's repentance. It's a change of mind. And that's a perpetual attitude and operation that takes place within the thinking of a believer. Now, as we look at verse 12 of Proverbs 27, we look at a prudent believer in contrast to a simple believer. The prudent believer was a prudent manager. To be prudent means to be very practical and very wise in one's understanding, in making those decisions that need to be made. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Get that first word? But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Positional truth. All believers have this by virtue of the second birth, their spiritual birth, their new birthright. Wisdom. The Lord Jesus said that he was wiser than Solomon. If we are in Christ and have Christ's Spirit within us, then God has given to us a wisdom which exceeds the wisdom of Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever walked on the face of the earth, but not wiser than a Spirit-filled believer. I'm convinced that if we as God's children wait upon the Lord in any problem that we have, because there is no temptation, trial, test, difficulty taken us, but such as is common to man, but God has promised he will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to take, then he knows what he has prepared you for, he knows what he has equipped you for, and consequently, his grace is ever available, and his Spirit will show you and direct you with what he has taught you to make the decisions necessary so that you can move in the right direction. Those problems that come your way are designed to force you to think and to use the principles that you have been exposed to in the Word of God. This I can give testimony to personally, for it's easy for me to stand up here and speak to you, while at the same time fail to take the very principles that I have given to you and use them in a practical situation the next day and say, this is how that foolish man operates. This is why he's reacting that way. And this is what's needed in the light of that foolishness. And just take the Word of God and apply it right there. And so this is what needs to be done, and this is what makes you a prudent individual. The simple pass on, the simple is in reference to, and we saw it last time, the ass. For the ass is a synonym for and used in the Word of God for the natural nature of man. And when a believer fails to be filled with the Spirit, he acts like a stubborn mule. Ass. Scriptural, we looked at it last time. In fact, Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 6 in regards to separation, be not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. He took that from the Old Testament, where God told Israel never to yoke an ox with an ass. Now the ox would normally be the believer. The ass would illustrate beautifully the unbeliever. But when a believer unites in marriage with an unbeliever, the believer must act like an ass to be able to harmonize and cooperate with a natural ass. So they're both two jackasses. And that's scriptural. So we covered that last time. If you have some problems with that, well, you can see me later, and I'll show you in the Word of God where God delights in calling carnal Christians jackasses. So I didn't coin that. I'm just giving you what the Word of God teaches. So don't act like an ass. Act like the Lord Jesus Christ. The simple pass on into judgment or punishment, verse 12 says, take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice rises early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. Now, we move on to other manifestations of the flesh. And we look here at the flatterer. The flesh yearns and desires the approbation or approval of others. This is why young teens find themselves in places and in doing things that they ought not to be doing. Because the natural desire of a teenager is to have the approval of the herd. This is why they must wear certain things a certain way. They want to fit in to the or with the crowd. They need those particular status symbols, no matter how little they may cost, whether it's a comb sticking out of a pocket that has a design on it, on the right jean, an inch and a half, and it's orchid. They must have it. And they will trot all over town and check out Wilco, Kmart, and every other store to get the right handle on the right comb that's the right color and protrudes out of the pocket at 2 inches exactly. And if they can't find that comb, they're absolutely crushed. Typical teenager. They have to have the right shoes because this is the style. And if they do not have the right hairdo or the right shoes or the right comb or the right design on the hip pocket of the right jean, they're absolutely crushed. They'll just die if they can't have it. And the reason they're thinking like that is because they're trapped into something that's absolutely devastating and destructive. Instead of thinking in terms of pleasing the Lord, they're thinking in terms of pleasing people. And if you please people, you cannot please the Lord. Or as the Lord Jesus put it, the fear of man brings a snare. And if you fear of what people are going to say about you, you will never serve Jesus Christ. That's absolutely basic in being a Christian that's fruitful for Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're afraid about what your family thinks about you now that you're saved, if you're afraid that if you witness, your neighbors may look at you with askance, you'll never serve Jesus Christ as long as you're walking around with a mental attitude that's in shell shock condition whereby you're afraid of what someone's going to think or say about you. Because you know Christ as your personal Savior, and you're even identifying with other cuckoo clocks that come to this church. I say cuckoo clocks because they may think you're one if you come here. But the reverse is true. The reason you're here is because you can learn truth from the Word of God, and you can learn to respond to the Lord. And your objective is not to follow a Christian religion or organization or man. Your objective is to learn how to be obedient to Jesus Christ, your great high priest, the one to whom you're going to give an account. Religious leaders always want people to unite behind them. Those who preach the truth do not seek to encourage people to follow them. They encourage people to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're saved, if you know him, if you have him, if you possess him, if he lives in you, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You see, religion does not make Christ or does not allow Christ to become a living reality within. Consequently, God is on cloud nine, someone you check in with on occasions when things are tough, someone you may call on to get you out of a jam when all else has failed. They know nothing of a personal, intimate, practical, moment-by-moment relationship with the Lord, a relationship which would be closer than any human relationship, including that of marriage, which means my relationship with the Lord must be right. I must be filled with the Spirit, and as the result of allowing Him to have His way, then and only then can I fulfill the secondary area of an intimate relationship, which means I then could love my wife as Christ loved the church, and she in turn could respond to me as the church does to Christ. But my relationship with the Lord must precede that. So love for the Lord, love for my wife or husband, love for the brethren, love for the lost world, all follows a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 14 it says, "He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice." We're introduced here to the flatterer. This is a warning given by Solomon, no doubt to Rehoboam, who has been exposed to flattering words. And there's always a tendency for the peon who's working his way up and who is seeking to obtain recognition in the herd to say nice things about the right people who can offer you or give to you that position of prestige or recognition which you yearn for. Consequently, apple polish is the order of the day, sometimes referred to as good public relations. However, the child of God should reflect something even better than good public relations. The fruit of the Spirit should permeate the thinking of a believer, and thus love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness should reflect itself from the child of God, irregardless of how another person may act, irregardless of what that person may do to me. The Lord Jesus was the perfect illustration. He never lost his cool. He never slapped somebody in the face. He never hauled back and hit him right between the lamps with a good right. Or did he deck him with a left uppercut? He never gave him a piece of his mind and told him off. He always reflected the fruit of the Spirit. This is exactly what the child of God should do. So consequently, we need not resort to the gimmicks of the world, and in this case, apple polish, to rise or climb up the rungs of the local social totem pole. He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice. And then he goes on to say, rising early in the morning. Now let's turn to 2 Samuel 15 and look at a very practical illustration of what he is talking about. 2 Samuel 15. Absalom was a very vain individual. He was a typical teenager. It says in verse 1, "It came to pass after this that Absalom prepared himself chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him." Today they put on glass packs. chrome headers for carbs on four cylinders? Well, maybe. And the objective in doing that is to have others look. It's vain. It's very vain. When you see teenagers rumble around town, gun it, and let the black back pressure rumble so that it echoes between the buildings downtown, and they're saying, in effect, look now, girls, I may not come back again, but sure enough, they always do. They're saying, in effect, I am the greatest. And in that day, they didn't have glass packs which rumbled and bum, 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 and all the rest of it, or their choppers that rap while they wear goofy attire as another way in which to call attention to themselves. And yeah, what amazes me today is the fact that girls are actually impressed with that stuff. You know, this guy with long flowing hair with cooties walking up it. And a beard that's all snarled. He's got hair on his chest with a leather vest. And then slick jeans, of course, the right designs on the pocket, of course, with the right comb. He looks kind of slick and greasy. And these gals just, I can't believe it. You talk about degeneracy. We've had it. Well, at this time in history, they didn't have choppers and glass packs and headers, but they had chariots. I wouldn't be surprised if we didn't stick a chrome hubcap on that thing. And I suppose having a white horse was a real status symbol. You got to have a white one or a pure black one. So they would look for horses that were marked beautifully, just like we look for two-tone cars or vinyl tops or the stripes on the side or whatever else we're looking. Same principle, carrying the whole thing right over again. And then 50 men ran before him. That's like tooting your horn. Boop, 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 boop. Musical horns. Now note, verse 2, Abraham rose up early. Isn't that what he mentioned in Proverbs 14 or 27:14? He that blesses his friend with a loud voice rises early in the morning. Sure enough, Absalom, one who has a vain brain, he's simple. He's a fool. He's an ass. Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. Note, they met in the morning and they passed each other at night. So traditionally there would be two classic times and areas where they would meet the right people. It would be early in the morning at the gates and late at night. So that's why Solomon referred to this. They all knew where to go to make points. They all knew where to go to meet the right people, to get in the right crowd, so that you could meet the right person and be exalted, lifted up, given a job or a position or a place, a prestige. They knew where to go. This is exactly what Absalom was after. So he rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man had a controversy and came to the king for judgment, he was intercepted by Absalom, who called unto him. Note the loud voice. Hey, Jim, how you doing? Hey, Bob, how's everything? Everybody could hear. A real apple polished glad hander. You know, he walks up in the hotel or the ballroom or down. What do you say, Randy? How's it going? What are you so loud about? What's going on? So he wants to scratch your back. so everybody else can hear it.
Exactly what he's talking about.
So Absalom did that. He was an old pro with this stuff, you know. Flatter him. There isn't anything that will make you succumb more readily to sin, young ladies, than flattery. And when a fellow who does not have the capacity to love tells you he loves you, and tells you how beautiful you are, and tells you nice things that you want to hear, I have news for you. He has a game plan. And he doesn't mean a thing he's saying. This is just part of the plan to get what he wants. This is the way it worked here. Well, when there was a controversy, and one came to the king for judgment, and Absalom called unto him and said, "Where are you from?" Then he mentioned the tribe. Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good. You've got a legitimate complaint. And what you say is absolutely right. The problem is, my father goofed. The king failed to place a man in a position to handle your problems." In other words, the king failed here. You need me. Now let's assume David did fail. Let's assume that Absalom's complaint was legit. Did he have a right to capitalize on a failure, to exalt himself and seek to elevate himself on the back of another's failure? This is the general way, the accepted way of climbing to the top. This is the way politicians have always worked and always will work. They do not seek votes based upon their ability to do anything of value. None of them do. None of them have. They solicit your vote by exposing the failures of the incumbent, which gives the new person a decided advantage. What do you say about the new guy? He hasn't made any mistakes yet. Nobody's heard about him. So the new candidate then can exploit all the failures, as did Absalom, in exploiting all the things that were done that were wrong. Or maybe they weren't wrong, but he made them appear to be wrong. And so here we have, and I might add, this also happens in church. Oftentimes Christians, in their effort to elevate themselves, will do the exact same thing. And as a pastor, and having been a pastor for many a moon, I'm very well aware of this. I have seen all kinds of operations where individuals compete against me. They're real comics. And oftentimes questions will be asked, "What do you think about that statement Pastor made? Testing the waters, wondering if maybe they have a friend, wondering if maybe they can on a note get together because they didn't like that statement and they're looking for sympathy and they're looking for someone who will agree with them." Down in Duluth, I said to one of the fellas concerning the decision that was made, "I hope it was wrong, because the decision was made, didn't really make any difference which way it went, actually." And I said, "I hope it was wrong, just to prove a point. If you cannot submit to me in making a decision that was wrong, in this case I didn't make the decision, Ron made the decision, but I made the decision in giving Ron the privilege of making the decision so I wouldn't have to make the decision." I'm getting smart. And I said, "I hope it was wrong, because the issue where you stand isn't whether or not that was right or wrong. The issue where you stand is, will you submit to one who's in a position to make those, and will you be loyal to one who made a decision that may not have been right? Let's make some more wrong decisions to clear out those in the church who don't see their responsibility. Because if we make the wrong decisions and they won't stick with you, then they're not really with you, are they? Just like marriage. How about it, gentlemen? Did you always make wise decisions? If your wife would walk out on you every time you made a bonehead move, she would have left a million times. But you say, no, she should remain faithful, even though you probably never made a right decision in your life. Then you come to church and should duplicate and show your wife exactly how it works as you submit to the authority of the Word of God, in this case, presented by the pastor. Not that I have any designs on you. I don't. I won't come to your house and tell you to do anything. Unless you ask me, then I'm available for scriptural advice, if that's what you want, in fitting into the plan of God. But you see, if you cannot remain loyal when a decision is made that may or may not be right, then you are not reacting properly. Let's take the name change of the church. Let's say closing the Older Learning Center. Now, I was in favor of closing it 2 years ago, but wasn't done. But that's all right. I said, let's pull out the stops. We'll give her one more whirl last year, which we did. I wasn't against it. I was for it. I turned down a raise and said, no, we'll stick every dime we've got in that school to make it work. I'm not against it. I'm for it. I don't believe it's going to work, but if we're for it, this is what we want. All right, let's go. So we did. Now we made another decision, one we should have made before. That's all right. I'm not mad at anybody. Sometimes it takes longer for us to catch on. It does others. So I'm waiting. Now, where do you stand?
I don't know about that.
You don't, huh? Well, you don't even have to worry about it. That's why there was a board. You don't have to sit back and evaluate it. You don't even have to second-guess me or the board. If you're second-guessing us, you shouldn't even be here. You should be going to a Baptist church somewhere. That fits. They're all second-guessers because they're all legalists. That's where you need to go. You're out of place by being here this morning. In fact, we can all pause for a moment and let you leave. You're afraid. All right, we'll all leave together later. Now, I recognize the principle, and until you see it, you cannot function as a member of a body in a fellowship until you catch that principle. And I may make mistakes, and I have made mistakes. There's some things I would do different if I had it to do over again. But the Lord takes that into consideration. He understands the desires of our hearts, and if we want what He wants, and though oft times we do not go about it the right way, and maybe the decisions may be wrong, the Lord will overrule if we're really seeking to fulfill His will, as He does with you, husbands, because 98.9% of the things you've done or decisions you've made, He's had to overrule to even keep your boat afloat this far. Then why can't we extend the same grace to the Lord or to me? When we don't even goof as much as you do, parent. Well, verse 4. Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made a judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. Notice he has eye problems. Notice he's after the approbation of the people. He's going to get it. He's going to get it. He's building a following by criticizing his father. He's saying, this is where the pastor failed. I wouldn't. Well, he is going to fail. So he's building a following and seeking to take the empire over on the basis of David's failure. Do you realize that if two people marry and they're the right one for each other, one of the things that the Spirit of God equips you to do is to accept each other as you are and to extend grace in areas where there is problems. I guess I was going to say areas where there might be natural irritations, those goofy idiosyncrasies, those things you've carried over from childhood, which, you know, make it difficult for another to live with. And what do? Extend grace. Love covers a multitude of sins, so you put up with it. That same principle is true in a church. And that's why we need to pray for one another. It isn't the idea of what do I want or what do you want. The whole objective is what does the Lord want? And this is what makes marriage work. If the woman and the husband say, it's not what I want, it's what does the Lord want, then how can they fight if neither want anything? They won't. And we'll look at that nag in a moment. All right. Verse 6. And on this matter did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel, just like the devil did with Eve. It worked. Now, a period of time passes, verse 7. But anyway, as we drop down, we see in verse 10 that Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. He was persistent. He had a goal. What amazes me is the bulldog-like stick-to-itiveness which is manifested by individuals who are out for their own purposes and objectives. If we could hang in there for Jesus Christ, like the flesh hangs in there for number one, we would be dynamic Christians. Note verse 11, and with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their stupidity, in their simplicity, the simple man, they were, you guessed it, mules. They were jackasses. And they knew not anything. They didn't even know what was going on. And as a result, they find themselves involved in a revolt, and they don't even know the score. My heart bleeds, and I'm crushed, and I feel blue, sad, and bad when I see young people and older people sucked into an operation like this, and in their ignorance, they listen and follow individuals that can provide no spiritual help for them at all. All they want to do is destroy. The devil could give nothing to Eve. He had nothing to offer. All he wanted to do was to destroy a relationship which could have provided something. That's what happens in a church. Invariably, when somebody comes along and discredits me or creates confusion, or injects a note which causes a person to question, it doesn't mean that this person is going to provide anything for them. They never do. They never will. But it does mean this, that it causes that person to become confused. And as time goes on, they fall by the wayside and never do anything for Jesus Christ. Because nothing has been provided or offered. The only thing that happened is something was destroyed which could have provided something. That's all. And invariably, that's exactly what happens. So when a person leaves this church, And sometimes that happens because someone tells them something that's not true, or lies about me, or seeks to build themselves up. They never provide leadership for that individual. They always flop, and they all hit the skids, and consequently, nothing happens. And if I would go by their house, I'd never see dirt tracks for Jesus tore up in the yard, in the front yard, or anybody else. And I never hear reports coming back saying, hey, this person led 10 souls to Jesus Christ. Well, he's really moving for Jesus. He's a deadbeat. He's not doing a thing for Jesus Christ. Because he's been sidetracked like these 200 men that didn't know what they were doing. Well, let's drop back to Proverbs 27. We picked up that point. And as I mentioned, the sidetrack, we have the principle here as we go on. Verse 14. He that blesses his friend with a loud voice, apple polish, rises early in the morning, meets him at the gate, and all that happens or transpires results in a curse. Just like Absalom, it is counted a curse to him. Those men all lost their lives. When you're sucked into a con game like that, you then become part of a curse. And consequently, you then put yourself in a position where divine fixed laws concerning discipline and judgment will then fall upon you because you have become a part of something which is contrary to God's perfect plan and purpose for your life. That's why we need to be careful. And when it comes to discipline, as we notice verse 12, and are punished, we think of prayer. I mentioned it here in the last few Wednesday nights, that when we go to prayer, God knows what we have need of before we ask. And we've all experienced the fact that when we prayed, God had already been working on the answer because it was quite obvious that he couldn't have started at the time we prayed, because there were too many things involved and decisions that were made by others weeks before that resulted in the answer coming to you right now. But the same principle is true in discipline. In eternity past, God knew exactly when you'd become carnal. He knew exactly the decisions that you would make when you were carnal. Those fixed laws concerning discipline were already placed into operation. Consequently, as God works on blessings and has provided blessings in eternity past, he has provided the curse that will take its toll when you move in a direction that's outside of the perfect will of God. And that discipline, I might add, begins, first of all, within you, because it's self-inflicted. That's where it first begins. You have it in Psalms 38. You may read it at your leisure. And when he went to bed at night, speaking now of David, screaming, when his bones were aching, when he was bowed down, when he was discontent in heart, when he needed psychological therapy, when he thought all of his friends were standing aloof, that was his own misery, which he created within his own thinking apparatus. The judgment that was compounded upon him was stated later by the Lord when he said, the sword will never leave your house. And those four things that were pronounced upon that fictitious man, used by Nathan to illustrate David's own sin, David then pronounced his own judgment, and that was the discipline which God poured or laid upon him. In other words, what am I saying? I'm saying that there are fixed laws. When I sin, when an unbeliever persists in moving in an ungodly direction, they tie themselves up in knots psychologically, which has an overflow into the body. They have nervous tension. They have ulcers. They have all kinds of physical problems. And consequently, these are fixed laws already placed into operation. So the doctor sends them to a head shrinker. Now the Christian may wind up there as well. But he has one to whom he can go which understands him. And that's the God of the universe who made you. And you don't have to spend $50 a minute by laying on a couch and spilling the beans to a mortal man. You can go to the Lord free. You can get on your knees and spill the beans, and the Lord will lift the load that you have created in your own thinking apparatus. And when you get off your knees, you're going to feel like a new person. And you're going to feel like someone took a freight car off your back. And you're going to be light as a feather. And you'll get up rejoicing. You'll be happy. And that happy heart does good like a medicine. And you will be fitting or applying or allowing fixed laws or principles which God designed in eternity past to fulfill itself in your thinking apparatus, which then flows right through the marrow and bones of your body, which gives you then strength. I'm not against vitamins. Take them. You probably need them. But there's something in the Word of God that's far more important than vitamins. And it would appear as though that if all other manifestations of degeneration physically and in a world in which we live is a byproduct of sin, and if sin began in the heart, which it did, then if we're going to make adjustments, the first place they ought to be made is in the initial computer in our heart or mind. And if we want to be healthy physically, then we must be healthy mentally or spiritually. And if our soul is in good shape, all will be well. And I might add, though the believer still suffers physically, and the death rate among Christians are one apiece like anybody else, which means we still have a body which is under the curse. That's why Paul says, in this body we groan. That's scriptural. And that's why he referred to this body as a body that will be exposed to affliction, light affliction, while our outward man perishes, our inward man is renewed day by day. Consequently, that renews it. And renewing of the mind is that which enables us to move in a direction which has repercussions. That's exactly what he's talking about here. All right, now, let us go on. Verse 15. Proverbs 27. A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Now, that's interesting. Let's jump back, if you would, to Proverbs 19. Keep your finger here. And I'm going to have to amplify this a little. You ladies don't mind if I capitalize on this a little bit, do you? This, I got a good thing going here. All right, Proverbs 19:13. A foolish son is the calamity of his father. 19:13. And the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. Let's look at chapter 21, verse 9 of Proverbs. It is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop, better to sleep in a haymow, then with a brawling woman in a tri-level. Verse 19. It is better to dwell on the moose line, hiding under a birch tree, than with a contentious and an angry woman. Well, 25:24 gives us another one. It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a tri-level. All right, we go back to 27:15. A continual dropping in a very rainy day. Ladies, the Bible teaches that this is what you are by nature. You can't even help yourself. You women are born nags. You're born gossips. You're born nitpickers. You're born critics. And the tendency is to never be satisfied. You always want something more, something bigger, something greater, something fancier. And that's not only true of a woman. That's true of the natural nature of a man. Consequently, it could be reversed, for men oftentimes do the same thing. In fact, what he's actually saying here is this.
If you are not controlled by the Holy Spirit, and you're not allowing him to reflect the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through you, you are then filled with self. Self is our number one problem. Consequently, you then design the game plan. You have objectives and purposes and goals, things you want to acquire, and invariably it deals with the details of life. You want money. You want prestige. You want a home. You want a husband or a wife. You want friends. You want the status symbols, such as the house, the car, the boat, and all the rest of it. Consequently, in your objectives to acquire these things, there are always hurdles, obstructions, things that get in the way. That's life in the raw. Now, it's those things that get in the way that bring out of you what you really are. Which is why the Bible says the trials of your faith are much more precious than gold that perishes, because under pressure, you're made. And if I can reflect the grace of God when all goes seemingly wrong, then I'm maturing. Then I'm developing. For you see, you need not know Christ, have Christ, or be filled with the Spirit of Christ to reflect a gracious attitude when everyone caters to you, when everyone gives you what you want, when all goes well, and the money is there, and all is available. Then, of course, you can be happy because your happiness is predicated upon the fact that everything's going your way. If you, however, can reflect the love and grace of God when all is well, when all is lost, and everything's against you, now you can reflect something supernatural. That's where Christianity comes in. And that's why, when things get worse economically, and they're going to get worse, and when the first year and the second year goes by and things aren't getting better, they're still getting worse. And I'll repeat that. The first year or the second year, and I may be very conservative, for some of the minds believe that this is not going to turn around for 5 years. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. Because now it's going to give you an opportunity to find out whether Christianity is worth anything or not. Now it's going to give you an opportunity to find out whether God can take care of you and use you and fulfill His will through you in any given circumstance or situation. In fact, for you young people, this is the acid test and the opportunity of a lifetime. And it reminds me of the thoughts that ran through my mind when I quit my job and went to school to study the Word of God.
And my mother-in-law, who left this morning, said, "You're crazy. You're foolish. You're an idiot. You've got a good job, lean nerd." And making that decision, I said to my wife, let's go. Let's pull out the stops. If Christianity doesn't work, let's find it out now. Why should I waste another 40 years of my life? If it doesn't work, we'll know. We can dump it. Here I am. It worked. It worked. God is waiting for believers to cast themselves upon Him, to throw themselves upon His grace, to submit themselves to His love, to give Him an opportunity to show you what He can do when nothing else apparently would work. That's Christianity. That should be the difference between you and an unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't know what to do or where to go. But you're not thinking in terms of, what am I going to do now? You're thinking in terms of, let's see what the Lord's going to do in the light of all this. This should be interesting. I'll be a spectator. I'll watch and see what He's going to do. Oh, this is exciting. This is exciting. Take it a day at a time. Wouldn't it be terrible? Here the guy dies of a heart attack, worrying about getting laid off. He was going to get laid off the next week, and he died a week early. He didn't even get a little rocking chair money, you know, after he get a little, what do you call that stuff? When you get laid off, comp. Compensation, whatever, you know. Unemployment, that's what I'm talking about. Couldn't even draw unemployment for 13, 16, 18, 6 months or whatever you get it. And then drop dead. At least get back a little bit of what you put in. I got so uptight, he died in advance. And think of all the Christians are going to be worrying when the Lord comes. Because of the bridges they'll never cross, but think they will. And in most cases, that's what we worry about. We worry about those things that never happen. 90% of the ulcers or those things you worry about never happen. Never happen. A continual dropping in a very rainy day. Well, today it's raining a little. I don't know if it's still raining outside or not, but it's an illustration. Kind of dreary. Raining. And I suppose all of you at one time or another have been in a place where there's been a leak in the roof. And we have an eave trough that keeps, the wind keeps blowing it off. And when that hits the ground, especially if it hits the tin on the ground that fell down, but that isn't as bad as a faucet that leaks. And hitting something hard. You're trying to sleep. Two in the morning. Four in the morning. That's you, woman. That's you. Isn't that what it says here? A continual dropping in a rainy day, and a contentious woman, a nag, 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 nag. Same thing. Same thing. Boy, that's a beautiful illustration. Boy, the Spirit. Solomon was indeed wise as he was led by the Spirit of God. He knew what to pick. He knew what to pick. Women, when you are not contented with such things as ye have, you will be a nag. You will be a nag. Now I realize that some of you women are married to men who don't move too swiftly. And I realize that all you ever get is promises, promises, promises. And all those good things he's promised to do, he has not done yet. And I'm sure that he has done things because of the fact that he has become weary of the fact that you nag him. And it is a way to get things done. Things can get done that way. But you're using the old dripping faucet method in getting it done. Which means after it's done, your relationship with your husband really isn't better, though you may feel better because something is more convenient around the house for you, and maybe there's a few steps saved because he finally put this rack or cupboard where you always wanted it. But by taking that approach, you drove a wedge, without realizing it, between you and him, and what you sacrificed in getting the cupboard wasn't worth it. What you lost in your relationship was far worse than what you gained by way of a cupboard. I always follow this principle, or try to, with the church. The unity among the people is far more important than me or you having your way in an area that's inconsequential or totally separate from doctrine. You couldn't build, or we couldn't have built, a building like this if everyone had a different opinion, or if 50% said we don't want it and 50% said we want it. I wouldn't have even bothered. And I do believe that the Lord brought us around to that point where we were unified in heart, and He knows our hearts better than I do. All I could do as a pastor say, Lord, apparently it isn't time yet to start. And you know whether we're in that frame of mind or unified enough where you can use it to accomplish something. Because we certainly wouldn't want to begin something we couldn't finish. And I don't know the real conditions of the hearts of the people. We're all good starters, but we're all lousy finishers. So everyone's enthusiastic to begin with, but after the second year, and we begin on the third year, how many are going to be around? Only the Lord knew that, and when He said, let's go, I said, apparently He knows there's going to be enough people still hanging around, enough people still unified, enough people who are thinking alike, one heart, one mind, and one accord, following the scriptural admonitions in the Word of God, so that when He starts, He will finish. And sure enough, He did it. But that was His responsibility, not mine. But that's the key. Never sacrifice unity for a cupboard or some material thing that you want, dear lady. Now, as we think of this nag, and as we look at a woman just momentarily as we close, I would like to refresh your memories or minds with the attitudes that women have towards men when not filled with the Spirit, certainly true of one who's not a Christian. But if one is a Christian and is filled with the Spirit, they then can produce a love which stems from themselves and is not predicated upon any other factor. You see, the reason why people get a divorce is because their love is second rate. It's not agape love. Agape love is divine love, which means God loves me perpetually and continually, as He does you. And His love is never contingent upon how you act or respond to Him. He loves you just as much when you're disobedient as He does when you're obedient. He loves you just as much when you're ignoring Him, when you are distantly nice to Him, when you avoid the Word of God and will not allow Him to speak to you, when you shun Him and refuse to pray and haven't spoken to Him for 6 months. He loves you just as much then as He does when you're in fellowship, you're responding positively towards the Word of God, you're here with bells on, you want to learn the Word of God, you want to fellowship with the Lord, you want to pray. He remains constant. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Spiritual growth in the heart of two people who are married reflects God's love in the face of adversity, problems, or difficulties. That means if something happens which you didn't like, or shrink back from, or was a blunder, if your love is predicated upon all being well, or the other party responding as you wanted them to respond, and they didn't, then that means you reflect the typical natural Philadelphia love, which loves another while the other person tiptoes through the tulips like you want them to. They're gaining their spurs. And you relate to them and love them as long as they act right and do everything that pleases you. But if they don't, look out. Now, when you're in that frame of mind, and as we think of unbelievers now, though if you're here as a young teen girl this morning and you're out of fellowship, this is how you'll look at a man. You may look at a man and because you have an inferiority complex, and there are certain things about yourself that you're very discontented with, you may be because of your own psychological or mental hindrances, love silently and painfully while you love from afar. They're the type that stands in the corner and drools, or wishes. And then there's the other type, or another approach. The man's a challenge. And because he's in demand, and other girls think he's great, consequently, for the sake of gaining her spurs and proving her point and saying to all the other girls around, I'm more beautiful than you are, and I have something to offer that you don't. And in her competitive, snotty way, she says as a flirt, I'm going to get this fella that all the other girls want just to show them I can do something or acquire something or gain someone they can't. And so she's on the line. And off we go to the races. The reason she does this is because she wants her own ego lust stimulated because she has something another person wants. However, once she gets him and he heals like a little puppy in following her around, she's bored to death. The challenge is gone. Now what is she going to do? Because you see, she didn't marry him because the Lord led them together. She isn't thinking in terms of serving Jesus Christ and being what God would have her to be to that man. She's only thinking in terms of getting what she wants, and thus this man becomes a status symbol, and thus an objective that she wants to gain that satisfaction she's after. Well, this is why oftentimes women marry men who have the material wealth that they want. He's got money.
Hey, I hear he's loaded. Hey, do you see the car he drives in? Hey, he can buy me all the things I always wanted.
So for the sake of a buck, they get it. Same thing is true with the athletes, the football players, all the rest. You know, for the kids in school to go out, or the gals with the captain of the football team, all the girls want him. And I might add, the one who married the captain of the football team got a divorce a year afterwards in the school that I attended back in Battle Creek, Michigan. In fact, all the fellows that were supposed to be sought after and finally obtained by some girl were later divorced because they didn't get married because the Lord brought them together or because they had anything going for them. They were driven together because of the fierce competition of the hour and the fact that this was the in thing and that the herd set them up as the ones or one that they should acquire or have. And so they went after them competitively. Not unusual. Well, could be a doctor, lawyer, an Indian chief. Hey, he's a doctor. Get him. Well, that doesn't mean anything. The idea is that the woman loves because she knows Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of Christ can fulfill that objective through them. Well, verse 15, a continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. If you marry a man for any other reason than that which brings glory to Jesus Christ as a child of God, you will be a nag. That natural reaction of the natural flesh will reflect itself in your efforts to cram this jerk into that coffee can or armor that is shining that you have tailor-made for him. And as you think of that cottage by the lake and all those nice things you've always wanted, which he's not providing, you're going to become increasingly irritated because your little dreams are not being fulfilled. And this is the problem. That's why it says it's better to go out in the moose line, better to go out and sleep with the calves in the barn than to be involved in a situation like this. Verse 16, whosoever hideth her hideth the wind, and the ointment of his right hand, which bewrayeth itself. Now he uses wind here actually as an illustration, as well as oil or grease, same thing. Whosoever hideth her hideth the wind. In other words, have you ever tried to stop the wind? What do you put up? You can't stop the wind. He's saying, in effect, that when a woman is a nag, the man finds himself where he can do nothing, actually, but hide. And he speaks of the ointment or the oil in the right hand, which indicates the fact that there's nothing you can do, because if you would put, let's say, some grease or Vaseline in your right hand and squeeze it, the harder you would squeeze it, the less you would have, because by squeezing it, you would lose it. What he's saying here is this. There is no solution for a nagging wife. It's like trying to stop the wind. It's like grabbing a handful of grease, and when you squeeze to stop it, you lose it. Which means the only solution is the Word of God. So, verse 17 goes on to say, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Now you can all understand that, because in a meat shop, and we have one at home, there is an iron. So, Rob, you take a knife. You have hard iron, soft iron. You put the soft iron next to the hard iron, and the hard iron puts an edge on the soft iron, and so you sharpen your knife on that iron. Now, what he's saying here is this. The fig tree deals with our relationship with the Lord. Israel was referred to as a fig tree. It spoke of the relationship with the Lord. We have to update it to our relationship with Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Note what he's actually saying here. Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. In other words, if I'm what God wants me to be, my reaction to the Lord will have an effect upon those around me. I cannot change them. The Lord can use me as I avail myself to the Word of God and allow His Spirit to make me what I ought to be, and this is the way in which change is wrought in another, which means the first one I should be concerned about when a problem arises is never my mate, always me. And the problem may have come to pass to show me how I'm thinking, and the Lord use that. Consequently, I have said to men who have had their wives leave them, and in some cases have even gone out with another man, and I have said to them, do you realize that the Lord is trying to show you something? Stop thinking about her, think about you. This is exactly what you're doing to him. He needed to give you this classic visible confrontation by way of an illustration so you could catch on. That's exactly what it takes until we're slapped in the mush, hit right between the eyes. We don't even see what God's trying to do. But invariably, we're doing the exact same thing to the Lord that our wife is doing to us. And in this case, it was true because he admitted it was. Now, the issue is, sharpen up. Be sharp, not with Gillette, but with the Spirit of Christ. And then verse 18, whoso keepeth a fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof, so he that waiteth on his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be honored. Thus we will bear fruit because we are what God wants us to be, which means we're only responsible to God for ourselves and no one else. Being what God wants us to be means he can use us with others, including our wives or our husbands. This is where it all begins. If you're here this morning and you walked in with an irritation, if you were thinking about another person, you were thinking wrong. Everything that comes into your life is designed to show you what your relationship is with the Lord and how to enhance your relationship with Jesus Christ. No accidents takes place in the life of the believer. Everything was a design plan, and everything was designed to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. And you may say, but you don't know what happened to me. I don't have to know. The Lord knows. And God had it happen for a specific reason. And all things are working together for good. And he told you to give thanks in everything. Have you been doing that? Or are you a nag? And men can be nags too. Because when things don't go your way, the natural tendency of the flesh is to complain, to become bitter, to become vindictive, to lash out because you didn't have it your way. Well, this is the difference between a prudent man and a foolish man. One who's responding to the Word of God and one who is negative towards the Word of God and is going their own way. You are either thankful this morning or a nag. Let us bow our heads in prayer. You may be here this morning and you may not know Christ as your personal Savior. The starting point to the Christian life is to be rightly related to Jesus Christ. Have you ever seen yourself as a lost sinner? God's Word says we've all sinned and come short. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's you. That's all of us. God wants you to admit that that's what you are. And then you can understand why Christ died for the likes of you. For he died for sinners. He died for the ungodly, which means he died for you. To provide for you a brand new life, an eternal life, a perfect life, a righteous life. The down payment will be given to you the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus the Spirit of Christ will take up residence within your heart the moment you believe.
That means you're fixed up for eternity, but you've been given what's needed to live in time. Only as a believer can you allow the Spirit of God to hone you, to sharpen you, to perfect you into the image of Jesus Christ. And then you can allow any given situation, layoff, accidents, sickness, problems, all can be used by the Lord to make you something absolutely fantastic and can expand you intrinsically, can develop you internally, so you can reflect the very character of God. This is what he's after more than anything else. If you're occupied with paychecks, houses, junk, you're a nag, you're bitter, you're vindictive, you're a complainer. That's sin. Confess it as sin and allow the Spirit of God to capture your thinking. Your problem is not your wife or your husband. Your big problem is you. Father, we ask that you bless the Word of God to our hearts as you dismiss us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.